tonight will be our final in a four-part period of time, where four-week period of time, I should say, devoting ourselves to prayer. So I encourage you to come and be a part of that. I'll be speaking on answered and unanswered prayers, and then we'll divide up into groups and spend 30 minutes in prayer with the Lord. So let's have a prayer before we begin. Father, we are honored to be so loved by you. We are humbled, Father, when we consider our own sinfulness and unworthiness. We're humbled by the tremendous love that you expressed in the cross for us, and that you would call us your children, and that you would give us life even when we were dead. And so for this reason, we call you Father, we call you Savior, and we call you Lord. Bless us now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to interrupt our series of sermons this morning. We've been talking about Jesus' interaction with different people, and last week we began a little sub-series on Jesus' interaction with the disciples, and we'll get back to that next week. But I want to bring you a special message this morning. The message I want to give you this morning is the very core and center of everything God has ever been about and ever will be about. If God's message was a target, this is the bullseye. If God's message was a human body, this is the heart that's pumping life-giving blood throughout the entire organism. The New Testament has one word, a one-word description of the message I want to tell you today. And that word is gospel. Gospel simply means good news. William Tyndale, who's called the father of the English Bible, lived about 500 years ago. He said this about the gospel. Gospel means good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Well, that's the natural reaction when you understand the gospel. But what is it? What is the gospel? Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 16 and 17. Paul says, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Notice three affirmations Paul makes about the gospel. First of all, he says the gospel contains the power, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Secondly, he says within the gospel contains a righteousness from God. Righteousness is a big word that simply means rightness. The fundamental problem that we experience as humans is wrongness. Sin is the Bible word for it, but it's wrongness. And so the gospel contains righteousness from God, rightness from God, which we so desperately need because of our wrongness. So, the gospel, first of all, he says, is the power of God for salvation. Salvation from wrongness. Because, secondly, the gospel contains the righteousness of God. And thirdly, he says about the gospel, it's received by faith. Faith simply means trust. Trust. But he still doesn't tell us what it is. He's told us about it, but he hasn't told us what it is. Now, go with me to Mark chapter 1. I'm going to show you what the gospel is in its biggest sense, and then we'll look at what the gospel is in its narrow sense. But we'll begin with the big presentation. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark considers his book to be a recording of the gospel. In its largest sense, the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as you read through the gospel of Mark in particular, you can read through any gospel and it will be the same thing, but Mark is especially careful to make this point that Jesus has one destination in mind. He has come here to do one thing primarily. He's going to do a lot of things, but everything is pointed toward one objective. And as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you find out that his destination is Jerusalem. That's where he's going. And when he gets there, he has a mission to fulfill. Now, he tries to explain it to his disciples. We'll talk about this next week and subsequent weeks as we look at his interaction with them. He tries to tell them, this is what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem. And they can't hear it. And he gets very specific with them. This is exactly what's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem. And they can't understand it. They don't want to understand it. It doesn't make any sense to them. So they don't get it. They don't get it when he gets to Jerusalem. And they certainly don't get it when it happens to him. When he arrived, everything that he said was going to happen happened. You remember what happened. He was arrested. He was taken before the Jewish authorities, the Jewish court. But it wasn't really a trial. It was a mockery because the verdict had already been decided. Evidence wasn't important. They tried to use evidence, but it really didn't matter. They just tried to get the evidence to fit so that they could pass the verdict that they'd already decided upon. And while he's there before these Jewish authorities, they blindfold him. And they spit on him. And they hit him with their fist. And they say, prophesy, tell us who hit you. And they take him to the Roman authorities. Because by law, the Jews were not permitted to execute anybody. And they bring him before Pilate, the Roman governor, and Pilate listened to him, and he knew he was innocent, and he appealed to the Jews. Let him go. He hasn't done anything. But the Jewish authorities went out and mingled among the crowd, and they got the crowd to shout, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate, being the politician that he was, decided that was a small price to pay for his own security in office. So he sent him off to be crucified. They whipped him before they crucified him. It was a scourging, what it was called. They used an instrument called a cat of nine tails, a device of torture with bits of stone and glass at the end of the strands that would rip a man's back to shreds. Many people died just because of the scourging. But Jesus didn't. 39 lashes he took. And then the Roman soldiers mocked him. They put a purple robe on him, the color of royalty. They took thorns and they wove them into a crown and they put it upon his head as they mocked him. Some of them got down on their knees in front of him and acted like they were bowing down to a king. And they took a staff, a reed that they had, and they struck him on the head over and over. And then they led him out to be crucified. And with nails, they fastened his body to a cross. And they lifted him up off the earth. Now, when you look at an artist's depiction of the crucifixion, the artists have been concerned about decency and modesty. But when you read the biblical account, where are his clothes? They're gambling for them at the foot of the cross. The ultimate shame, or the final shame he bore, was to be crucified with no clothes on. And as he hung on the cross, the crowds continued their mocking. And they said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Come down from the cross if you're really the Christ, and then we'll believe in you." Mercifully, he only lasted 6 hours on the cross. The two men crucified with him lasted a bit longer until they broke their legs to hasten their death. But Jesus died. And when he died, they took him down from the cross. And some men that cared for him placed him in a tomb. They sealed it, and they walked away. But on Sunday morning, the greatest miracle occurred. He got up and he walked out of the tomb. And he began appearing to people. Now, it was good news that he was back from the dead. That was excellent news, but what could that possibly have to do with anything? How could that be considered gospel? A horrible suffering and terrible death and injustice and all of that. How could that be considered gospel? The news that William Tyndale says makes you want to leap and jump and dance. Well, because when he came back from the dead, that was when God opened people's eyes, and they could see things in the scriptures that had been there all along. They just hadn't seen them. And it all began to make sense. There was two men on the road to Emmaus. You remember Luke tells us this story. Two men on the road to Emmaus, and they can't believe it. And Jesus appears and is walking with them after his resurrection. They don't recognize him. And he says, "What's wrong?" And they're, "Oh, haven't you heard? He's the only person around here who hadn't heard. He was the prophet. He was the one. And we were so sure of it." And they killed him. They killed him. And Jesus, the text tells us, he showed them Moses and the prophets, and he proclaimed to them everything about himself that had been written before time. And then he sat down to eat a meal with them. You remember the story? And they recognize him. And he disappears from their sight. And they hurried in and they found the 11, and they said, "Weren't our hearts burning within us as he opened the scriptures to us?" Because at that point, it all made sense. At that point, they recognized what had happened on that cross and what had happened in the resurrection. Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I told you I'd give you the big picture of the gospel and then the narrow. Here's the narrow. Notice what Paul says the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to 500 others, and then he appeared to James, and Paul says, and last of all, he appeared to me." says, that's gospel. You see, sin, bondage. That's why he said he died for our sins. Sin is what puts us into bondage, and we can't do a thing about it. We're powerless. It's like a ball and chain. It's been locked on our leg, and we can't get it off. There's nothing we can do to remove it. What are we going to do? We can't do enough good to get it off. We're absolutely and totally powerless to do anything about it. What we need is a Savior. What we need is a Savior who can do something about it. But in ourselves, we're helpless and we're hopeless. Look at Romans chapter 5 now. Notice how Paul talks about our helplessness because of our own sin, because of our wrongness. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus saves us from our sins by means of the sacrifice of himself on the cross. That's why it's good news. That's why it's gospel. That's why Tyndale says it. When you get a hold of the gospel, you want to just leap and jump. It makes your heart merry. It makes you filled with rejoicing. Because God's done for you what you can't do for yourself. He's given you freedom and forgiveness. Now, when one hears the gospel, there is something inside us that wants to respond. God does that. As the gospel is preached, this good news of Jesus' death and resurrection for you, for our sins, there's something inside that wants to respond, because the gospel convicts us. As you hear the gospel, you have to admit, yeah, that's right. I have done things wrong. I'm not the person I want to be. I'm not living the way I want to be. I wish I could go back and undo some things that I've done. When you hear the gospel, it convicts you of sin. And you have to just shake your head and say, that's right. That's right. I have sinned. And so the question comes, well, what do I do? What do I need to do? Now go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the record of the first time the gospel was preached in its fullness. And as Peter talks to these people about the identity of Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, there's a conviction that takes place in their hearts. And look at here's his conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What do we do? Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message, the message of the gospel, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Repentance is a decision. Repentance is an act of will that brings about a change. It's a change of heart. So when he tells them to repent, he's telling them to change, to make a decision that they are no longer going to live the way that they've been living. Repent and be baptized, he says. Baptism is a word that simply means immersion. Repent and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, he says, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 did so. And as you continue reading the book of Acts, you'll find this repeated over and over as they're spreading now throughout all over the known world. They keep preaching the gospel, the message of Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. And they tell people who he was, his identity. And people respond by being baptized. But the book of Acts never tells us exactly what happens at baptism. You have to go to the letters. The letters were written to people who had already been baptized, but the authors will remind them of their baptism and remind them of what happened. Look at Romans chapter 6. Now, this is the fullest description of baptism that I know of in the New Testament. There's other ones that that flesh this out quite a bit, but notice what he says here. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Here's the beauty of baptism. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You remember what the gospel is? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And through baptism, he says, you participate with him in his death. And you are buried with him. And you're raised with him. I tell you, only God could have come up with something like that. I tell you, if it was up to us, we would have come up with a list. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do... That's not what he did. He said, no. The way you respond to the gospel is you share in it. You participate in it. Baptism is not too hard to understand, although it's been misunderstood in every way imaginable. Every possible way it could be misunderstood, it's been misunderstood. On the one hand, it's been taught that that's all God cared about. If a person is just baptized, that's all God cares about. If he could just be baptized, nobody would say that, but that's the way it's been taught. And then on the other hand, it's just been neglected. Oh, it's just too confusing, isn't it? Let's don't even talk about it. Well, God help us. Baptism's been twisted and manipulated and legalized and neglected and abandoned. Well, what did God have in mind? God gave it to us as a blessing. It's a gift. It's a gift from God where we can share in what the Lord has done for us. What a beautiful response. A friend of mine in Colorado, his name is Steve Hall. I was preaching in Loveland, Colorado in a series of lessons there, and Steve came in and sat in the crowd. He wasn't a member of the congregation, but he came that night, and he heard me preach. I didn't meet him. He called me on the phone. I lived about 10 miles away, and he called me and said, I want to come and talk to you about baptism. I said, great. So he came to my office, and as he walked in, he had a Bible. You know the look of a Bible where somebody has really read it? Now, there's a look to a Bible where it's just been carried a lot. You know that look, too, but just thought I'd slip that one in there. But you know the look of a Bible when it's been read a lot? His Bible had that look. And when he opened it, it's underlined and circled. And this was a guy that had studied his Bible. And he told me his story. Steve had been a soldier in Vietnam. He didn't care a thing about the Lord. But when he got there and he saw the horrors of war, and he came face to face with his own immortality, or with his own mortality. And he spoke to a chaplain, and that chaplain presented the gospel to him, and he wanted to respond. And the chaplain didn't tell him about baptism, didn't say a word about it. The chaplain told him to say a sinner's prayer, which is what he did. He went on through the war. He survived. He came back home. He lived his life for another 20 years or so before he came to me. And he asked me to tell him about baptism. We started talking, and a thought hit me, and I thought, you know, Steve, I said, I can tell you're a man who studied your Bible. What I want you to do is, I don't want to tell you anything about baptism. I think you can just teach yourself, because I think it is so easy to understand that I don't think you need me to teach you. And I jotted down some scriptures for him. I said, would you just look up these passages and then write down whatever that passage teaches you about baptism? And he said, okay, and he left. He called me up. I can't remember if it was later that day. I think it was the next day, on a Saturday, I remember. He called me, and he said, I need to be baptized. I said, why? He said, because of what I read in the scriptures. I said, when? He said, right now. I said, where? He said, Epic Swimming Pool. He said, I'll pay your admission. So I grabbed my swimming trunks. I went to the Epic, which was a huge swimming complex. He paid my admission. We went in the dressing room, put on our swimming trunks. We went out into the swimming pool, and there's kids splashing around us, and there's lifeguards walking around. And I baptized him into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we went and sat in the hot tub. And I thought, I think I could get used to this. I think this should be a model for all future baptisms. But we sat in that hot tub and we talked about the wonder and the beauty of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And what it means to live for him. Baptism is a response to the gospel, but God's given us another gift that I want to talk to you briefly about. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:16. Very briefly. First Corinthians 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And his answer is yes. Yes, it is. Do you realize when we take this communion every Sunday, we sometimes pray, we hope you'll see this in a manner worthy or something like that. Well, I'll tell you what's a manner worthy. It's when you realize that you are sharing in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's when we're taking it as he intended for it to be taken. Now, when we take it and it's devoid of meaning and it's just kind of a Sunday, mid-sermon snack, that's robbing it of its power. That's an insult to God. But when we take this bread, we are sharing in his body. And when we take this juice, this wine, we're sharing in his blood. It's a participation. So God has given us baptism as a response to the gospel. We hear the gospel, we're convicted, and he's given us baptism as a way to share in what he's done on our behalf. And then he's given us what we call the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a one-time response. And the Lord's Supper is a continual reminder that we're saved by Jesus' sacrifice, not by us doing everything right. We're not saved by our goodness. We're saved by him, by what he did on the cross. That's gospel. That's good news. Now, the significance of baptism and the Lord's Supper is found only in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There's no magic in that juice. The power is found when you realize I'm sharing in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the price paid for my sin. He calls it a cup of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, that's Tyndale. Yeah! I'm saved because of what he's done for me. That's why it's a cup of thanksgiving. And baptism, there is no magic in that water. It's not the water. It's the blood. It's what he's done. And so we're baptized into him, into his death, burial, and resurrection. Now that I heard of a guy one time come out of the baptistry, and he leaped in the air. Yeah! I thought, now there's a guy that understands. He's got it. Gospel. Good news. Well, remember the passage we started with, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, his righteousness. And that takes care of all my wrongness. A righteousness that is by faith. Trust. We trust in what he's done for us. Baptism is the one-time response. I want what you've got, Lord. I want what you're offering. And we participate with him. And the Lord's Supper is the constant reminder of what Jesus did for us. I love the old song, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, a stain that couldn't be removed, but it was. He washed it white as snow. If you're here this morning and you have never been baptized, you need to be. Jesus wants you to be. He calls you to come and join him and to come up clean and free, rejoicing in his salvation. We're going to sing a song. If you want to be baptized, would you come and talk to me? That's kind of a humbling thing to walk down in front of all these people, but listen to me. Don't you realize the price paid for you? You remember the humiliation the Savior endured on your behalf? Is it too much to humble yourself before him? If you would come and talk to me, we can baptize you today. Or we can talk about it and give you as much time as you need. I tell people, take all the time you need and not a minute more. Once you decide, I am going to give my life to Jesus, that's when you act. If you're making that decision now, would you come? Let's stand together.